Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. If you're in your pew Bible, it is on page 1007. Beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they have been thinking of that land from which they have gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At the headwaters of salvation history and biblical faith stands the story of a journey. You could call it a trip, except a journey is more than a trip. A journey is a trip with a purpose, a goal, a destination. The travelers on this trip with a journey, this trip with a purpose, were Abraham and Sarah. Already, when we first meet them, they have some mileage on them. Abraham is 75. Sarah is in her mid-60s, well past the age of childbearing. The goal of the journey was a place which they had never seen or been to, but which God had promised to give them. And so we call it the Promised Land. This journey took place long ago, some 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Jesus was born. Now, Beeson Divinity School is almost 40 years old. That's actually older than some of you sitting here. But imagine 100 years times 40. That's how long ago the journey of Abraham and Sarah was, 2,000 years before Jesus was born. Even so, the children of Israel could never forget it. Again and again throughout the Bible, in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the liturgy of the temple, at Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of the Tabernacles, the journey of Abraham and Sarah was remembered and retold again and again. In that primordial confession of faith, we find in Deuteronomy 26, our father was a wandering Aramean. And we were but slaves in Egypt when Yahweh brought us out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. They could never forget it. Abraham's name is mentioned a total of 308 times in the Bible. No, I didn't count all 308, but I took somebody's word for that. 74 times in the New Testament alone, which is more than any other Old Testament figure except for Moses. 3 times in the Bible, Abraham is called the friend of God, a unique appellation given to no one else. It's in 2 Chronicles, it's in Isaiah, and once in the New Testament, in James 2:23, Abraham, friend of God. The great Scottish preacher Alexander White once asked, does God need a friend? We need friends. We need confidants and soulmates and friends with whom we could share our deepest burdens. But does God need a friend? And yet, here we have it. Abraham, friend of God. So that Jesus picks up on this very word and says to his disciples, I've not called you servants, slaves, but friends. My friends, what a friend we have in Jesus. Not only is Abraham the friend of God, he is also the father of the Jewish people. The first person in the Bible to be called a Hebrew is Abraham. St. Paul will make a big point of saying that he is the father of all who believe, of all faithful Gentiles, as well as Jews. He says that in Romans 4. He says it again in Galatians 3. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Which means that all of us here today who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we too are a part of the family of Abraham. But what does that mean for how we walk with God in our own journey of faith today? There are 3 things about this journey of Abraham I'd like for us to notice, all too briefly, but here they are. The context, where he came from. All journeys begin somewhere. His did too. And then the calling, how his journey began. And finally, the character of his faith. What kept him going? Living by faith, walking by faith, until finally he died at age 175. So the context, where did he come from? Well, he was a citizen of a bustling city called Ur of the Chaldees. It was a big city, larger than Birmingham, Alabama, by all accounts. Upwards of 1 million people living there, located in southern Iraq, not far from where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers empty into the Persian Gulf, south of Baghdad, some distance. Ur was a grand city, a city with a library, with a civic center, and Abraham was fully immersed in the progressive culture of his day. We discover that writing, the art of writing, the discipline of writing began in that civilization, the Sumerian civilization In the British Library in London, you can find hundreds and hundreds of clay tablets written in cuneiform, the language of the day. Abraham benefited from all of these wonderful resources, and yet something was missing. Joshua adds a note about Abraham's background that's worth recalling. He tells us about his father, whose name was Terah. He said he was an idol maker. Abraham and his family knew nothing of the one true and living God. He was associated with false gods, looking at the stars, the planets, the galaxies, standing on those amazing observatory towers called ziggurats. Idolatry. You know, when Paul the Apostle walked through the city of Athens, the Bible says he was vexed. Another translation says distressed when he saw idolatry thriving on every corner of Athens. Abraham grew up in that kind of environment. Many advantages. But something was missing. Despite the advance in civilization and science, something was missing. In Genesis 15, we read about Abraham standing under the stars at night, looking up billions of stars that we can see too, more clearly than he could. Their brilliance through the amazing Hubble telescope and through the James Webb telescope. We can see these amazing things God has made and placed in the sky above our head. Abraham saw them too. But something was missing. What was it? One day, in the midst of all that was familiar, Abraham discovered he was not at home. Something was missing. And so we come to that pivotal passage in Genesis 12, his calling. One of the great turning points in all of the biblical narrative. You know, the Bible begins in a blaze of light. God spoke, and worlds which were not popped into existence at the sound of his voice. And then this light suffused everything that was. But not long after that in Genesis, long before Abraham, we read about this beautiful creation God had made experienced a terrible fall, followed by a curse, and then judgment. Ere long, the flood, the Tower of Babel. And when we get here to Genesis 12, it seems that God is about to start all over again, a new beginning. So we move from the universal to the particular. God deals now with one individual, with one family, with one tribe, his covenant people. In the midst of all of this pagan culture around him and the idolatry on every hand, God said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to a land that I will show you." You know, there's some Bibles in which the words of Jesus are written in red letter Bibles. Well, if the Old Testament had red letters, this text would be in red. It's a red letter text, the words of God. Go forth, lech lecha in Hebrew, go forth. Billy Graham preached a sermon once called Jesus' two favorite words. Can you guess what they were? Come and go. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Come and go. And that's what God is saying to Abraham here. Now, I want you to notice one very important point. And it is this. It is God who does the speaking. It is God who takes the initiative. It is God who calls Abraham. We should not imagine that Abraham is somehow on a deep search for God, looking for God, like a Madame Curie who was given the Nobel Prize because she discovered radium, from which we get that marvelous technology, X-ray technology. She was a great scientist, a great inventor. It's not like Abraham. He wasn't inventing something. He wasn't discovering something. No, it was God who found Abraham. It was God who spoke to Abraham and spoke in the imperative mood. Lech lecha, go, get out, leave. Abraham was not looking for God. It was God who came seeking him. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, but thou, I was found of thee. Now, how did God call Abraham? In ancient Mesopotamia, gazing at the stars, immersed in progressive culture of the time, how did God call Abraham? How did the call of God come to Abraham? That's a modern question. It's our question. We want to know how things work. It's that question that Sir Isaac Newton was concerned about in his Principia Mathematica, that Albert Einstein was concerned about in his discovery of the theory of relativity. How can it happen? What brought it about? What's the engineering behind it all? How did the call of God come to Abraham? Was it like Moses on the backside of the desert and suddenly he sees a bush aglow with supernatural fire and a voice addresses him, Moses? Was it like that? Or was it like Elijah hidden in the cleft of a rock on the side of a mountain? God speaks in a still small voice. Was it like St. Paul headed for Damascus when he is arrested by a bright, dazzling light and Jesus, the risen Lord, appears to him, Saul, Saul? Or was it like Martin Luther caught in a fierce thunderstorm? Or John Newton in the ship at sea about to go under? Or Charles Haddon Spurgeon on a cold winter morning, blizzard everywhere, making his way through blinding snow to a little Methodist chapel on Artillery Street in Colchester, and he hears a preacher, not even the preacher appointed for the place, a visitor, a layperson, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." That's what he preached on. That's the only thing he knew to preach on. He said it over and over again, but somehow in that encounter, the heart of young Charles Haddon Spurgeon was touched by God, and the world is different because of it. How was it with Abraham? Well, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr, rehearses the story of Abraham in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, he puts it this way, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." But how that glory appeared, how it looked, how he felt, we're given not to know. But one thing is certain. However it happened, the call of God came to Abraham from beyond himself. He was not simply trying to get in touch with his own true feelings. It was not a self-induced trance, a hypnosis, a psychological trick. No, the God who speaks and the thunders roll, the God who clapped his hands and the lightnings flashed, the God who made heaven and earth, that God called to Abraham, Lech Lecha, get up, go, leave. And what is just as remarkable, according to Hebrews 11:8, is that Abraham and Sarah, having been called to get out, to go to a place where they had never been before and knew not where it was, they obeyed and they went. Abraham heard what Martin Luther called the naked voice of God, and he responded in obedience and faith. Now, those are two of the greatest words in the Bible, I think, obedience and faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God showed Abraham a starry host in the heaven, and he promised Abraham blessing and a progeny. But there were no children to be had. Sarah was barren, the Bible says. But he trusted God. He and Sarah obeyed and went. Now, in the church where I grew up, we used to sing a hymn. I guess it's still sung occasionally, although I don't hear it very often. It's a simple hymn, but a profound hymn, Trust and Obey. You know that hymn? It's not an Anglican hymn. It's not a Baptist hymn. It's not a Lutheran hymn. Dr. Thielman, it's a Presbyterian hymn. Written in the midst of a great evangelistic campaign under D.L. Moody in the 19th century. It's a hymn of assurance, a hymn of confidence. Confidence in the promises of God. Confidence in the presence of Christ throughout the journey of faith, from beginning to end. Does it mean that there will be no struggles and trials and obstacles and roadblocks along this journey of faith? No, it didn't mean that for Abraham. And it will not mean that for you or for me. But in the midst of everything, he trusted and he obeyed. That hymn has a stanza which says this, not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, because this journey is going somewhere, there is a destination. We will sit at his feet or we'll walk by his side on the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear. Fear not. Only trust and obey. And in the midst of everything, that's what Abraham and Sarah did. They trusted and they obeyed. We know that the life of faith can only be lived in daily, humble surrender to the will of God. Even when the will is not spelled out, it's not known. Let me ask you a question today. Has God called you? Has he called you to get up and go? To leave something precious and important? To go to a place where you've never been? Has God said to you, Lech Lecha? Will you go on the journey of faith? It's a journey from certainty into trust. Back in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham was sure of who he was and where he came from and all that he had. But now the journey is from that kind of certainty to trust. It's a journey from security into vulnerability. And so they lived in tents. They were nomads. It's a journey from the temporal to the eternal. And how can you do it? Maybe your life is filled with trouble and anxiety, burdens too heavy to bear. Will you listen to how John Calvin defined faith? It's pretty good. Faith, he says, is a firm and certain knowledge. A knowledge of God's benevolence, his blessing toward us, founded upon the freely given, underline that, freely given promise in Christ. Both revealed in the mind and sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean all doubts are gone. Certain, there's no certainty without a tinge of doubt. You know who said that? There's no assurance without being assailed by some anxiety. You know who said that? In neither case was it Søren Kierkegaard or Friedrich Schleiermacher. You know who said that? John Calvin said that. Because it's true. No certainty, not tinged with doubt. No assurance, not assailed by some anxiety. It was Christmas Day. The King, George VI, was behind the microphone in Buckingham Palace, ready to address not just England, but the whole British Empire, the world, essentially. In a world that had been plunged into World War II just a few weeks before, dark clouds on the horizon. He didn't know what to say. His daughter, young Elizabeth, 12 years of age, who would become Queen Elizabeth II, brought him a poem that she had read in a collection of poems that she liked. And he read it and he liked it, and that's what he said. And so all across the wires and the radios, Christmas of 1939, there was this scraggly voice of King George VI with his speech impediment and all the rest of it, struggling to get through these words. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown." And he said, "Go out into the darkness, put your hand in the hand of God, and that shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." It was then, it is now. Now let us pray. Lord, so many years later, we follow in the footsteps of your servants, Abraham and Sarah. Not heroes of faith, as we sometimes think of them, but sinners saved by grace, redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to follow wherever your love will lead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now receive this benediction from the book of Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."